Okay, so we're in the final talk now. Hang in there. It's the final talk. I know the fourth talk is always hard going. We're tired and we've had lots of great chats with people over the weekend. We've absorbed a lot of teaching. So hang in there. It'll be over soon. Hopefully you would have felt you've got fed one last bit of time. But let's pray. Father, we come to you now. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And Father, you know our limitations, tiredness. But we praise you that your word has power. And we ask that power would come upon us one more time and renew us, invigorate us, teach us, lead us, guide us, we pray. Amen. Amen. So here in our final talk, we're going to think about how we get power for mission. How we get power for mission. We thought about what the mission is, we thought about motivation, we thought about love, and the importance of the loving community. And lastly, we're going to think about how we get power for mission. But let me ask you as we start, how do you feel about bringing up the gospel with friends or colleagues at work? How do you feel about doing that? Or with family members? How do you feel about inviting people to events? How do you find doing it? Is it easy? Is it hard? I think the average Christian does feel actually pretty intimidated. It's easy to feel outgunned in our culture. We are living in a secular culture, and we feel generally outnumbered in our society. I mean, if you think about it, like this weekend, what are the rest of your friends and work colleagues doing this weekend? And what would they think of what you're doing this weekend? What percentage of people in Bristol in churches on a Sunday? It's what we're doing is a bit weird. It's a bit weird. You know, if you went back to work on tomorrow, we talk to mums or other friends and they ask what you're doing the weekend. So, well, you know, we were there singing, listening to some talks about how we can share the gospel with our friends. It would feel a bit weird, wouldn't it? It's not easy to talk about God in public places. People react to that. I mean, you have that just anywhere in the media. I mean, any politician mentions God or the fact that they pray, and it's like Third World War has erupted. Imagine you had some problem at work next week, you know, and turn to colleagues and say, "Well, you know, let's just pray to Jesus about this." I just think you've gone mad. Think about what surrounds us. You know, the messages we're getting from our culture at the time, what we see on telly. You know. What is life really about? Well, it's about romance, isn't it? Sex, or cars, or white teeth, or getting your bowels to work, some weird yogurt stuff. Everything, it's about everything other than God. And in schools, you know, kids are taught this from the ground. All religions basically the same. Ways of thinking are basically the same. You should prioritize one thing over something else. And it seems that, therefore, it's very hard for us to engage our culture and engage people around us with the gospel. And so we need power, don't we? We need power because we feel weak. We feel outgunned. We feel intimidated. And so we're going to go to the book of Acts. And we're going to look through the book of Acts and see the encouragements that we get from the book of Acts in our mission. And because there's two realities for disciples from the book of Acts. Firstly, we see that they are weak but powerful. Second, we see that they are suffering but joyful. What are those two things? Weak but powerful, suffering but joyful. Firstly, weak but powerful. Now, it's not hard to think about a weakness when it comes to mission and evangelism. You know, as I said, we feel like a minority. We know that other people may be hostile to Jesus. It can seem intellectually foolish. We might feel ill-equipped. You know, what do I say? I'm not quite sure. You know, I just kind of open my mouth and it just comes out as gibberish. And we're scared of maybe being rejected or being seen as strange or weird or some kind of fringe group. I read about a guy in the US a few years back who became famous by trying to deal with the fear of rejection. His name was Jia Zhang. And so basically he set up 100 days. It was clearly a gimmick, but it was still quite funny. 100 days of what he called rejection therapy. And so basically what he did every day, he made a crazy request every day for 100 days to get rejected. So he walked up to a stranger and asked to borrow $100 just off of someone in the street. He went into a supermarket and asked to speak over the intercom. He tried to send something to Father Christmas through the FedEx courier. He would walk up to a stranger and ask for compliments. And he even asked for a free room at a hotel. And so he did all these ridiculous things in order to get rejected and therefore to kind of get thicker skin and absorb the rejection. Apparently he says it helped. Now, it can feel, you know, talking openly about Christ can feel a bit like that kind of rejection therapy, doesn't it? Following the same course, you know, we're courting social disaster. But actually, despite the challenges that we face, and I've outlined some of the challenges we face in our culture, the reality is that the challenge we face is really no different from any other age that Christians have faced. See, our biggest problem is actually not the fact that we live in secular cities. Our problem is actually the human heart. And that is the same in every age. And that is the fundamental problem behind every problem. Ephesians 2, let me read these verses to you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, under the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest we were by nature, deserving of wrath. See, here the Apostle Paul outlines the human problem, what the solution is. But you see, the problem that he outlines here is not just that people are skeptical, it's that they're dead in their sins. It's not just that people are post-Christian, but they're post-Garden of Eden. It's not just that they're disinterested, but the problem is that they are blind and cannot see. In other words, the problem is not a secular city, but it's sin, the world, the devil. And that is the same in every age. You see, if the deepest problem that you and I face is a secular city and secular culture, then what we really need is we need to be really smart, we need to outwit secular thinkers and be really skilled at debating. But if the problem is sin, the world, and the devil, well, there's actually a solution for this. And it doesn't fall back on us, rather it falls upon the power of God to raise the dead. Let me just challenge you that as you think about sharing the good news with people around you, and as you invite people in, and what those people really need actually is not more arguments and more books and more discussion. Though we should absolutely do all of those things, on the deepest level, what they need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. There needs to be a new birth. There needs to be something that only God does. So actually, the reality is we're far more powerless than we thought we were. We're far weaker than we thought we were, and we're far more ineffective than we thought we were, because there's loads of things that we cannot do. We cannot bring about new birth. But there's a massive encouragement for us today that God is with us, and he wants to involve us in this work, and he's with us to enable to enable the preaching of the gospel to happen. And he lives in us by his Spirit, and that is one of the big encouragements of the book of Acts. That the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence amongst us, and he empowers us to go out. Imagine today, Jim, at the end of our weekend here, said, look, you know, we've heard lots of talks on mission now. We need to put in practice. We're going to go out and we're going to do some door-to-door in the town here, just knock on doors and talk to people about Jesus. Yeah, I don't want to do that. That's a bit weird. But imagine, you know, and split you into pairs. To go out and do that. I don't think Jim's planned to do that, so you're okay. But you'd feel pretty nervous. You think, I don't want to do that. But imagine that your partner was Jesus. How are you going out with Jesus? You'd feel a bit more confident, wouldn't you? You know, you might get some rejection, but you kind of feel, well, you know, hey, it's the Son of God next to me. It's all right. Well, the promise that you have is actually the Lord Jesus is with you by the Spirit. We're not alone in this work. God has supplied his power and his presence for us. The Spirit has come amongst us. Go back to Acts chapter 1. I'll read these verses. Could someone just read those verses for us? Verses 1 to 8. Thank you very much.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What you have here is you have the Lord Jesus commissioning his people to be witnesses. But notice that the mission has a condition. It comes in the first part of the verse. You see that? It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In other words, there is an empowering before the sending. Now, you read on, you know that Pentecost happens in chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And the apostles go out and they spread the gospel. And the book of Acts is really a series of concentric circles as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, Judea to the ends of the earth. And the point is, all of this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what we see is the condition of all evangelism is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the condition of all evangelism. I mean, you drove here in your car this weekend, and you can get into your car, think I'm going on the weekend away, and you've got your driving license, you've got a map, but if you ain't got any fuel, you're not going anywhere. You can sit behind the steering wheel, but you're not going anywhere. You've got to put fuel in the car, and the reality is, Jesus is saying to the apostles, you need fuel in your car, or you ain't going anywhere with evangelism. And so this scene in Acts 1 is very striking. I mean, if you're familiar with the Bible, you've been a Christian for a while, this is very familiar stuff. But let me just take you somewhere where that may challenge you a little bit. Notice here that the apostles are gathered around the risen Jesus. Okay, they're talking to the risen Jesus, eating with the risen Jesus. But the risen Jesus is not enough. The risen Jesus is not enough. He's saying, the risen Jesus is saying to him, no, you've got to wait for power. The fact that Jesus died and risen enough is not enough for the mission to start. I mean, you would think, if you are there with the risen Jesus, you've got what you need. I mean, you know about his life, his miracles, his death. You know, you think, right, let's do it. Let's get out there. Jesus says, no, it's not enough. You've got to have power. You've got to wait for the Holy Spirit. And you see the effects of that in Acts chapter 2, because the Spirit comes down, and the apostles immediately speak in tongues. Now it's interesting when they're gifted with this incredible ability to speak in tongues. You know, what do they do? You think, oh, you know, wow, I can speak Arabic. Wow, you know, let's go to Egypt on holiday or something. No. They proclaim the gospel, don't they? They proclaim the goodness of God to the people around them. In other words, the covenant of the Spirit of God empowers them not to bring them spiritual goosebumps, but to go out and proclaim the good news. And as you read through Acts, this is exactly what happens. They are empowered to preach the gospel. So let's go through some of these verses. Acts 3:12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? This is right after the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Can someone read Acts 4:33?
And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all.
Thank you very much. And then we read about Stephen, the first martyr of Jesus, Acts 6. Can someone read that for us?
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people.
Thank you. 9:22.
But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
Thank you. And then 19:20.
So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
So what you've got here is power, power, power. Shown in different ways, miracles, preaching, all kinds of things. But this power of work. God is powerfully at work here. And so it raises the big question. What are you and I dependent upon in mission? It's not enough, actually, just to have a gospel presentation under your belt. It's not enough just to know stuff. Here's a little challenge you've got. You guys, I mean, I'm just here for the weekend. You guys are a very competent group of people. You're very skilled. You know, you're highly educated. I mean, up here, you have like 7 band members. Come on, like, everyone can play guitar. So it's amazing. I mean, you guys are a very, very skilled bunch. But can I just say, it is not enough. Your education is not enough. Your ability to stand up front and speak, your ability to reason, not argue, is not enough. It's not enough to have big plans. It's not enough to have a great set of events. It's not enough to have grown up in the church and have done evangelism since the age of 5. You need power. The apostles weren't doing mission on their own. For them, even though they encountered the risen Jesus, it was not enough. They needed the power of God. The very basis of doing any mission, any evangelism, and for reaching out and spreading the good news, is the power of God. And so what we need, we come back to this theme of dependence, don't we? Of reliance upon God. We're weak. We don't have what it takes. We're needy. It can only be done by God's supernatural power. Evangelism can feel very ordinary. You know, you just stood there talking to someone about Jesus. You got that person, you got me, you got the words. But actually, it is very supernatural. Something incredible is going on when evangelism is happening. The Spirit is at work. And the only way that people will be convicted is if God's power comes upon them. There's a real danger when you start kind of planning to do outreach. I don't know if you have a mission week or something like that. You know, you get preoccupied with gifts. You know, who's going to be the speaker? Now, we need to get a good speaker. We need to make a plan. What kind of events will work? And of course, we need to do all those things. I'm not in any way speaking against that. But actually, what we really need is spiritual power. We need the Holy Spirit to come and empower us. And we never really get beyond that. It doesn't matter how experienced you are. You never get beyond that. But also be encouraged by that, because you are not alone. The Holy Spirit is your partner as you go out. And if he can give someone another language to speak, he can certainly help you communicate in English. We are weak, but the mission is made possible and powerful by God, by his Spirit working amongst us. That's the first point. Second point, we see that the disciples here are suffering but joyful. Suffering but joyful. Is my book down there, Will?
Yeah, right.
So I'm going to read an excerpt from this book for you. This is a book called God is Red. It's about the history of the church in China. And one of the Christians in China had a very difficult time under communism, particularly under Chairman Mao. And one of the challenges for the believers in China was they had to belong to the what's called the three-self church, which is the kind of state, it's not exactly state church, but a kind of publicly, officially sanctioned church. They weren't allowed to gather in house churches. But of course, for many believers, that felt like a huge compromise because they kind of came under state direction, state would tell them what to believe and how to do things. And I thought that was wrong. So many of the believers resisted by staying in house churches. And so I just want to read to you an excerpt of the experience of one family. In those long sleepless nights, my father would kneel and pray for courage. He faced two paths. He could express his willingness to change and join the government's three-self church, or he could accept imprisonment and separation from his family. My father prayed for 10 days, during which time no one came to bother him. He started to think the government might change its mind about arresting him. At about 11 o'clock on the night of April 19, 1958, police came for my father. They knocked politely on the front door first. Two policemen from the local ward stood outside. They invited my father for a quick meeting at the local public security bureau office. There, several policemen were waiting for him. They read his arrest warrant and handcuffed him. He was charged for being an active counter-revolutionary. At the same time, a group of soldiers ransacked our house, sweeping copies of the Bible, hymns, and other reading material onto the floor and trampling them. They opened an empty trunk, went through every cupboard. With iron bars, they searched for hiding places under the wooden floors and in the walls, tearing out sections whenever they heard a hollow sound. They even scoured the pond used for baptism rituals. They found nothing out of the ordinary for a preacher, no golden nuggets, no anti-communist materials. At 4:30 in the morning, the soldiers left with a truckload of books and everything of any value. We children stood and watched. I shall never forget that night. My father did not come home again for 21 years and 8 months. Mother, now the wife of an active counter-revolutionary, was stripped of her job as the street committee director. My 17-year-old brother, who had been elected leader of a communist youth organization, was removed from that position at school. My family was forced out of our street, and 8 of us crammed into a tiny 15-square-meter house, ironically part of what used to be the West Wing of the Tibetan Lama's residence. To support the family, my mother went out and got a temporary job at a construction site. It was hard labor job that nobody else wanted. But my mother was grateful for any job, even though it was hardly paying anything. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Imagine that. 21 years. He saw his dad 21 years later. Now, When you hear that, I wonder, what, you know, how do you react? What do you think of that? Well, the reality is that those experiences are pretty similar experiences to the apostles in the book of Acts. They're given loads of power. But it's also very important to see what it is like to be a spirit-filled church. When every church wants to be a spirit-filled church, but they don't necessarily want what that actually entails. Because it's actually very surprising when you see what that means for the churches. So Acts 4:18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. 5:18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. 5:40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Can someone read Acts 6?
And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that will be delivered to you."
And in Acts 8, verse 1, straight after Stephen's execution, we read, "And Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It's very striking. You have this great promise of spirit-filled power. You think, great, exciting. But then look at what happens. I mean, you might expect, great, now we're going to be safe, we're going to be protected, we're going to walk on air. No, no, no. We get here tremendous suffering. It's not quite what we want, is it? It's not what we're hoping for. In 1981, a guy called Chet Bitterman is a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators. He was kidnapped in Colombia by a terrorist group, and he was held for 48 days, and then he was executed. And his dad later wrote about Chet's death, about his son's death, and the problem that he had. And he said this, he said, "We so completely misread God's intent. We fully expected Chet to lead his captors to the Lord. We expected God to release Chet in some miraculous way. We anticipated telling the news reporters when Chet was released, see what God has done. But how is God going to do something now in a way that will make sense to the world?" It's interesting, isn't it? How his dad's trying to battle with his son's death. You hear the questions and disappointment in there. The parent has lost their child. How can God be at work in this? Well, when you read through the book of Acts, this is what you see all the time. The power of the Spirit and suffering are linked all of the time. The Spirit of Christ enables us to suffer. The first apostles are called witnesses, and then the Greek word for that is the word martyr. Originally, the word martyr didn't mean dying for anything, but of course it's come to mean that because you see the impact of what being a witness means. The power they were given was there to enable them to keep going and to preach good news in the middle of suffering. Power and suffering go together. And what you'll find, if you're filled with the Spirit will drive you into places that will ultimately bring suffering and persecution. Remember, when Jesus is filled with the Spirit, what happens to him? Anyone? It's a question for the class. What does the Spirit do to Jesus? He drives him into the wilderness, doesn't he, being tempted by Satan. So if we're going to reach Bristol, we're going to reach Friends for Christ, it may mean that God will drive us into places of suffering. I hope that won't be the case, but it may well be that we are driven into places where we are rejected, where we are shamed, where we are isolated. That's very challenging, isn't it? Suffering. In suffering, you and I will experience maybe being shamed, maybe being rejected, maybe feeling like a fool. But notice, that though Acts teaches us that power and suffering go together, it also teaches us that joy and suffering go together. Suffering of the apostles in the book of Acts is not joyless. The apostles are not a miserable, grumpy bunch, depressed and ruined, but they actually have deep joy, a profound joy. And as we hear about suffering, we might think, well, you know, this is not a great kind of ending to these four talks this weekend. You know, I was hoping to feel a bit encouraged. It doesn't sound like much fun. But the book of Acts teaches us there is a supernatural happiness at work. Now, if you were to list up 10 things in your life that made you happy, what would they be? Maybe your cat, Valentine's cards, getting up at 5 a.m. and running ridiculous distances. I don't know, all kinds of different things that you might list up. But how about evangelism? What's suffering for the gospel? How high is that on your list? Probably wouldn't make it into the top 10, would it? Evangelism can feel like a duty or a burden. But God has so ordained things that when we suffer for the gospel, there comes with it an incredible joy, a supernatural joy, something the world cannot explain or understand. Let's have a look at some of these verses here. Acts chapter 5. Can someone just read that for us? The apostles are in prison here.
When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name.
Joy as they count themselves worthy to suffer for Jesus. Then we read further about the persecution of the apostles in Acts 13. I'll read these verses. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against and went to Iconium. And disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We kicked out of the city again. We're filled with joy. Amazing. In Acts 16, can someone just read that for us? It's Paul and his team in prison.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here."
So what we see here is indestructible joy. And that joy in and of itself is a very powerful evangelistic witness. John Piper said this, "Glad suffering shines brighter than gratitude." It's worth writing down. It's a great little thing. Glad suffering shines brighter than gratitude. And what he means by that is that as believers, of course, we are grateful people as believers. We're grateful for the good things in our lives. We're grateful for wealth, prosperity, the sun, when we see it in England, homes we live in. We give him thanks for sending the Lord Jesus. But John Piper's point is that the world is less likely to be convicted by our gratitude for the good things in our lives than when we suffer with joy. Glad suffering shines brighter than gratitude. The world can understand why you'd be grateful. They're grateful for gratitude. It's not grateful to God, but we're grateful. But glad suffering, that's a bit bonkers, isn't it? That's a bit mad. When you suffer with joy, the world stands up and takes notice. They can see there's something strange and unusual and supernatural at work. The world can understand that you can be happy because of things in your life, but how can you really be happy when people hate you? That requires something different, a secret source. You need the presence of God for that. Now think about it. If you have joy, who's going to stop you? You're indestructible. You know, every military commander knows that attacking a country is much harder than defending a country because defenders are willing to give their lives for what is important. They'll give themselves for what brings them joy. So what do you do with the apostles? You know, you beat them up and they rejoice. You bang them up and they sing. You kill them and just more people come and take their place. Suffering goes hand in hand with supernatural joy. And that joy will conquer all things. This just reminds us today, we need to be saved from a small vision and a small life. And we need to be saved from being self-obsessed and comfort-seeking. It's a funny thing, isn't it? We live in one of the most prosperous parts of the world. I mean, the UK is an incredibly prosperous part of the world. I live in Chelsea, you know, and see lots of prosperity around. And you guys live in a really prosperous part of Bristol. And yet, aren't we just trying to get even more prosperity and more comfort? We've got loads, and we just want more, just trying to afford it as much as we can. We're very secure, and we're just trying to get even more security. But let's be saved from that. Let's follow the apostles and get the joy of King Jesus. How do you and I need that? It's so easy in the middle of mission to lose joy. We talk to Jehovah's Witnesses at length, they don't have much joy, they're not happy. And we will find it hard to convince people if we're not happy about the good news. So there are good reasons for us to be encouraged, good reasons not to be discouraged. Mission and Jesus are happy things. So let's not get robbed of the joy the Spirit wants to give to us. Let's not hoard our comfort. Let's not seek ever-increasing walls of security around our lives, but let's move out confidently, trusting God for the things that we will encounter and the rejection that we may face. And as we do that, we will know the joy of the Lord filling our lives. As, I wonder if you've considered, you know, maybe sometimes our spiritual lives might seem dry and empty and boring because we're not moving out. We're just kind of hoarding stuff for ourselves. We're hoarding comfort for ourselves, and therefore we're not experiencing that joy that the Lord wants to bless us with. So, we're coming for landing. Mission might sometimes seem impossible, doesn't it? We're very aware of all the challenges. We live in a secular city. We know how the media sees us. We know the objections around us. But we're reminded here that spiritual challenge is no different. Actually, ultimately, it's not about secularism. It's about people being dead in their sins, about spiritual blindness. And God's power is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Be encouraged. God has promised you power and joy. Power in your weakness, joy in your suffering. We are not left alone. We are not orphans. We haven't been parachuted into enemy territory, cut off from HQ, and just trying to fend for ourselves as best we can. A God that doesn't just send us, he goes with us. His spirit is alive and working in us. We do the relying and he supplies. We do the asking and he gives. We go out and he empowers. We do the rejoicing and he gives us joy. We're not alone. It's great encouragement. It's not mission impossible, but mission very possible. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we confess our weakness to you today, but we praise you for your mighty power. Praise you for your spirit, but we are not alone, that you have not only raised your Son from the dead and exalted him above every authority, but you have come and empowered us with your spirit. We praise you today that we live by the power of your spirit. And Father, we thank you for this joy that you pour out upon us. We need boldness, we need courage to move into places of rejection or suffering or isolation. We pray, Father, fill us with joy today. Strengthen us with joy that we might go out boldly and